If you'd like to have your Bibles open up to Psalm 1, that would be a help. This is just a one-off, not the start of a series. I'm going to start another series in September. Assessment has been very much in the news the last few weeks, and we do it all the time. When I did O-level, it was just a matter of pass or fail. Schools got the how many marks you had, they were just pass or fail. Mm-hmm. I think people decided that wasn't really all that fair system, so they started doing the grades. England's now moved to 9 grades and some things. I think it's more than, is that the same number as there were letters? Anyway. And every now and then one is asked to, we get either something on the phone or through the... On a scale of 1 to 10 or 1 to 5, how satisfied were you with our representative? Or how happy were you with this, that or the other? And I found it very difficult to decide what number to give. I think most of us feel that when it comes to that sort of issue, you can't just say pass or fail. You know, there's a spread. And in fact, if we were considering whether people were good or bad, I think there'd be a general tendency to think of a sort of scale with the very good. Perhaps some would think of Mother Teresa or something like that, up at the top and down at the bottom, really awful people like Hitler or Jimmy Savile or people like that. And the rest of us, somewhere in between, probably bunched round the middle of a pretty decent sort. And I think most people would feel it difficult, in fact rather artificial, to draw a line somewhere on the scale and say, those above the line are good, and those below are bad. After all, where would one draw the line? Where would the pass mark be? 50? I was under the impression when I did O-levels that that was the pass mark. I saw in the paper recently, they said it was 39% for O-level. I have my doubts about that. I was very interested to see if you sat the higher grade maths paper, 15% gave you a pass. It's astonishing to me. But there you go. But anyway, how would you get any sort of agreement on where the where you would draw the line? And anyway, don't people have their good days and their bad days? Pretty nice and good one day and not below the line the next, perhaps. And I think the same would... be true if we try to divide people into happy or miserable. Surely we're all somewhere between blissfully happy and utterly miserable. And again, don't we vary from day to day? Wouldn't the weather have made a big difference today, whether we are happy or not? And probably the same would go for deciding whether people were successes or failures. You know, could you speak of anybody being an absolute success or anybody an absolute failure? Surely we're somewhere, all somewhere in the middle. So we feel that we can't simply divide people into two groups, two categories, can we? And yet this psalm that we've just had read to us, thank you Johanna, does exactly that. And the Bible does so frequently. To take another example, the Lord Jesus spoke of people of being either on one road or another, and either sheep or goats, so these two divisions. Well, let's look at this psalm and see on what basis it makes a division. And let's consider whether this division is still relevant today. As I say, it would be helpful if you have your Bible open at this psalm. How does it start? It starts off with blessed, which sometimes translated happy. Not so much a feeling of happiness, but what a happy or fortunate position to be in. The very first occurrence in the Bible of this word in Deuteronomy is at the very end of Moses' life. And he's giving the Israelites a parting blessing from God. And he says something about each of the 12 tribes, sometimes not very flattering. Then at the end, something about the nation as a whole. And this is what he says, blessed are you, the same word, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. So do you notice that blessed, that happy, divides everyone into two categories. There's the nation of Israel, and there's everyone else. Who is like you? Moses says the opposite implication is nobody, no other nation. No other nation was like Israel. What a happy position they were in, a nation saved by the Lord. I said, what made that difference? It was the fact that they were a people saved by the Lord. And it's not surprising that this makes a difference, because just a few verses earlier, this is Deuteronomy chapter 33, we read, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel. There's no one like the God of Israel. There's only one God. And that God had saved one people, Israel. He'd saved them from slavery in Egypt, as you know. He'd saved them. He cared for them. He'd given them water and food in the desert. He'd given them his laws, his instruction, which is for their benefit. He set up a system of sacrifices so that when they broke that law, they could receive his forgiveness by offering the sacrifice. And at the time Moses was giving this blessing, God had brought them right to the border, the boundary of the fertile land he had promised to give them. No wonder Moses says, there's nobody like you, Israel, because there's nobody like that God who's done all this for you. So no wonder he says that. Blessed are you, Israel. What a happy, what a fortunate position they were in. And it wasn't as a reward for any good they'd done. Moses tells them that, and God tells them that. It was simply that God had chosen to bless them, to put them in this fortunate, this happy position. And yet, it's important to remember that although this blessing divided all mankind into these two categories, it's important to know that this wasn't intended to be complete and final. On the one hand, when God chose their ancestor, Abram, he said his purpose was that through him, other nations should come into God's blessing, to come into that happy position. No other nation as a whole would be brought into that position, but individuals within them could be brought into God's people, and were indeed were brought into that position. That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, though the whole nation of Israel had benefited from being saved from Egypt and had received these other material blessings, and the whole nation was brought into the promised land, even so, individuals in that nation could fail to enjoy God's real blessing, being in a loving relationship with himself. They might not really belong to God's people. And the Lord Jesus made this clear on the occasion when a non-Jewish centurion showed real faith in him. Jesus then spoke of people coming from all over the world, from all sorts of different nations, to be in God's home, while some Israelites would find themselves outside. So although there was these two categories, and there was the nation of Israel and all of the nations, that wasn't exactly the situation with individuals. They could apparently be part of God's people, but not. They could be not God's people, but come into God's people. So there would still be this division into two groups of people, but it wouldn't be just whether you were an Israelite or not. Psalms 1 and 2, really, we're looking at Psalm 1 today, but it's interesting to see that both these psalms divide people in, according to how, in the Psalm 1, which we're looking at, how do they respond to God's word? How do we respond to God's word? Psalm 2, how do other people respond to God's king? And again, it puts them into these two categories. Psalm 1 does, this one we've looked at, as you will perhaps notice, at the end, speaks of two groups as the righteous and the wicked. As I've already said, I've already spoken of the difficulty we would find in dividing people into those two categories. Surely there's a spread of really good down to really horrible. This psalm leaves it till the end before it speaks about those two categories and the positions they're in, the blessed position or otherwise. And before that, it first makes clear what it means by these two terms, how it brings this division about. And they say the meaning isn't exactly what man might expect, how many good deeds you might have done or not done, how many bad deeds. So here, let's look at this psalm and see what it does. Blessed or happy. And there are some people, in other words, who are enjoying God's favour and some who are not. And I remind you, this is not necessarily a feeling. I've no doubt you're well aware, as you go through the book of Psalms, there are people whom God loves, who are feeling anything but happy. They're feeling utterly distraught and distressed and worried and concerned. And may at times be wondering if God really does care for them. How they're in the situation they are, if God does. But this psalm, at the very beginning of the whole book of Psalms, assures us that circumstances aren't the evidence of whether we have God's favour or not. For instance, these are circumstances. Who could believe that Jesus was God's chosen one when he's on the cross? That was what presented a huge problem to people and continued to do so. He was obviously under God's condemnation. How could a person in that circumstance, how could he be God's chosen one? And yet the fact remains, he most certainly was. In fact, perhaps more so then than at any other time, so to speak. And so, let's look at it. Blessed is the man or the person who what? And we're introduced to this category of the person who is happy or fortunate, in the fourth position, both negatively and positively. What he doesn't do and what he does do, or she does do or doesn't do. Now let's look at first at the positive, what he or she does do. It says his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. God's law, as we're probably pretty familiar, could be summarised in the Ten Commandments, or even more briefly, as the Lord Jesus did, love God and love your neighbour. But a summary doesn't tell you everything. It's a way of remembering everything. And this word, usually translated law in the Old Testament, would perhaps more accurately be described as instruction or teaching. It's a much wider word than just laws. You must do this and you mustn't do that. By the time of Jesus, it meant that they used the word to refer to the whole of the Old Testament. And as you know, the Old Testament isn't just it laws, do this and don't do that, and this is the punishment for one thing and the punishment for another. It's got a great deal of narrative. It tells you all the stories of Adam and Eve, of Abram, of Noah, of many other people. And it's through those stories as well. God is teaching us. This is instruction. And the psalm tells us that the person who finds that he or she wants to know what God is saying, which is what that last hymn said, more about Jesus, wants to know what God is saying, and has discovered that the Bible is where God's message can be found, that person is blessed. That person is in a fortunate position. To want to know God's will and to know where it's found, what a fortunate position to be in. Paul draws attention to that in his letter to the Romans. He says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? First of all, he says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jews were in a fortunate, a blessed position because they had God's word, God's instruction, God's teaching, God's revelation of himself. What a privilege! And that's an advantage and a privilege that we too now have. The whole Bible is readily available to us in our own language. A number of different versions, simple language some, more literary language others. You choose which one you find most helpful. What a blessed, what a happy, what a fortunate position to be in. And his delight, it says, is in the law of the Lord. So do we, like that person in Psalm 1, want to know more about it? Do we want to see things from God's point of view? It doesn't necessarily mean we find it easy to read it. Some parts we definitely don't. Peter said he found parts of Paul's letters hard to understand. Probably we'd agree with him. But is that desire there? I mean, there are plenty of things we can do we don't find easier to start with. Most hobbies, most skills, most games. We're interested in them. We're willing to put in the effort and to make a determined effort to improve or to find out more about that particular thing, whatever it might be. And practice does make you better. Some people are totally lost when it comes to cryptic crosswords, but if you keep on doing them, especially if you do one set by the same person, you begin to get into his way of thinking, or her way. I'm not sure if William said crossword clues. Most of the ones I've ever heard of are, yeah, I hope that's not a sexist thing to say. But if you get into their way of thinking, you start to see how they reason and where they get there. So it's, is the desire there? That's the question. And do we want to know about God's will? It goes on to say, on his law, on his instruction, he meditates day and night. It obviously doesn't mean that God expects us never to be doing anything but reading the Bible or thinking about it. But it does mean we should be willing, like this person, to spend time getting to know it. And I would think that day and night also reminds us that we should be willing to think about how God's word might affect every part of our life. Not just Sunday, not just church, but throughout our day, day and night, 24/7, so to speak. Does the Bible have anything to say? It certainly has something to say about Sunday, what we do in church, I suppose you could say, but what does God have to say about leisure, about family life, about parents and children, husbands and wives, about money, about our time, about friends? Does the Bible have things to say about this? Day and night, every aspect of our life brought under God's instruction, so to speak. And notice how this law, this teaching, this instruction is described. It's the law of the Lord. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll see the word Lord here is in capitals all the way through. It doesn't always. If you look at the next psalm, verse 4, for instance, you see it's got a capital L, but the rest of the letters are ordinary, lowercase. That isn't just a way of saying it's really important, like we might put something in capitals or highlighted or something. That's the way the English translations have of indicating that it's God's personal name, the name which we see very often in hymns and so on as Jehovah, probably more correctly Yahweh, but that's by the way. The important thing is, what did it convey to an Israelite? Well, let me read you something from Exodus 6. You can turn if you like. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, this is God speaking to Moses. Therefore, say to Israel, I am the Lord. That's Lord in capital letters. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That was what that name meant to Israel. This is the God who rescued us from Egypt and brought us into the promised land. And so they, so to speak, knew him by name. This God had rescued them, brought them from the land. I remember, perhaps some of you have memorized the Ten Commandments at some time, I don't know, but if you look at it, you'll find God starts off by saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before he gives those Ten Commandments, he reminds them what he'd done for them. And it was he, that God. And if God had done this for them, hadn't he proved his care for them? Hadn't he proved himself able to do what he said he would do? So if this God wanted to tell them something, wasn't he worth listening to? Wasn't it their duty, as well as their privilege, to listen? How much more should we be willing to heed him, to listen to him, when he's proved his love to us, not simply by taking us from an unpleasant situation like Israel in Egypt to a nicer one, but as given his own son so that we could be reconciled to God himself. God has shown his love towards us. Shouldn't we be glad to listen to what he has to say? And what's the alternative to this wanting to know God's word, knowing where it's found, and reverencing it and realizing it's for our good? What's the alternative? He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The counsel, that's how people think about things, the advice they give, the way that what they think is wise or unwise and so on. The way, perhaps that's how they behave, how people behave. And the seat, where they feel at home. Or perhaps you might think of it as being a seat of judgment, people assessing what they think is good or bad about God, whether God is to be listened to or not. And there's a choice to be made here. They're described as being the wicked, the sinners, and the last one, mockers. Clearly these are people, in contrast to those you've just been considering, who do not value what God has said. They do not intend to do as he says. On the contrary, they mock it. They pour scorn on it. They make fun of it. Some people do this very blatantly. They jeer openly at moral standards. And make fun of the Bible and of God. Others scorn it simply by ignoring it. Paying it no attention. It's not worth bothering with. 30 stories. Let's get on with real life and so on. That's their opinion. And Peter points out that people around, if you seek to obey God's word and observe what God says is right and wrong, people, he says, think it's strange that you don't want to join with them in doing what they're doing. It baffles them. You know, why would you ruin your life, in their view, by not doing all these wonderful, enjoyable things? They think it's strange. And say that's certainly the attitude of society in general, and one is sorry to say, very often of those in authority. Values, things that are worth going for, standards and motives, all leave God out entirely. And therefore, whether they are willing to admit it or not, whether they realise it or not, this means that people, we, are actually in rebellion against God. The Bible says that we are by nature enemies of God. We start off in that position. And so we have a choice to make. Are we willing to turn away from this? This is what the Bible means by repentance. It isn't just saying sorry and wishing you hadn't done it. Judas wished he hadn't done it, but he just went and hung himself. The question is, repentance is, it's a change of mind, it's a change of attitude, a change of direction, a turning to God and therefore to what he says. That's what repentance is. I have a Bible in French at home. Well, see, that's what they put every time we get the English word repent. It says a change of attitude. Interesting. Changer d'attitude. So, which spells it out, so to speak. It's a change of direction. You do feel sorry for what you've done, but you turn towards God and away from pleasing yourself. And so here, at the beginning of the book of Psalms, we're reminded that we can look at things from God's point of view rather than how they seem to the world at large. And that's surely what the book of Psalms as a whole really is. It's people bringing their experiences of all sorts, before God, and then seeing them in the light of what God has said. And so Psalm 1 sets the scene for the whole book of Psalms, really. And what is the result of such a turning from the world's view of God and his word to seeking to know him through his word? Well, again, there's a division into two. The one is like he says he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. In contrast, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. What a contrast. It's interesting, isn't it, that the good one, it sort of dwells on it. It goes into loving detail. It's like a tree. It's planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. May not be prospering in the view of the world, but it's prospering from God's point of view. But the wicked is just dismissed in a couple of lines. They're not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Just not. Worthlessness about what they've done. So what a contrast. It is possible to divide everyone into those who prosper, whose activity will result in something which lasts forever. And for those who fail utterly, will find in the end they've achieved nothing whatever that is theirs, so to speak. God assures those who seek to serve him that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We may not see the results for it, we may feel it's wasted, but maybe we won't see it until eternity. But when you think of somebody like Jim Elliot and those other four who went to the Arca Indians in Ecuador, and they finally got to them, they were speared to death. What a waste, you might feel. What a failure. Yet, since then, many of that tribe have come to know the Lord. Brings forth its fruit in its season, it says. Is it the psalmist who wrote this psalm is still bringing forth fruit thousands of years later from what he wrote there. But the ungodly, the others, those who leave God out, are like chaff. They may have achieved all sorts of things in this world. They may have painted wonderful pictures. They may have discovered amazing scientific things. They may have done all sorts of, they may have built a huge business. But then, as the Lord said of the rich fool, God says to him, "You fool, whose are these things going to be now? You've got nothing. You're like chaff." What a contrast. It is possible to divide, and that God does divide people into just those two classes, those who've prospered and those who have achieved nothing, are like chaff. And he goes on to say this in verse 5, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." The judgment. This is a solemn verse, isn't it? It reminds us that a day is coming when the division into two groups will be made clear to all and will be made final and permanent. At present, as I said of Israel, people could leave one nation and join Israel or stay in the nation but become Jewish people. Nowadays, people from all nations are invited to become members of God's people. But a day is coming when that opportunity to change direction, to repent, will cease on the day of judgment. And it's at this point where the judgment is mentioned, God's judgment, that final judgment, it's at this point we find the words wicked and righteous put side by side and contrasted. As we've seen, the righteous aren't those who are above some line on the goodness scale. They certainly aren't those who've never done wrong. They are those who've responded to what God tells us in his word and are seeking to continue to live in relationship and fellowship with God. In the psalmist's day, he knew that this was a God who, as we've reminded ourselves, made a covenant, an agreement, a relationship with Israel, and not just with that nation but with others who want to become proselytes, as they called them then. And for them there was this wonderful title of the Lord in capital letters, the Lord, our righteousness. They didn't have their own righteousness, but God was their righteousness. It was their relationship with God that entitled them to be considered righteous by God himself. That's what righteous means, in a right relationship with the God of right and wrong, so to speak. And for us today, we know more, but God hasn't changed. We now know that it's because of the Lord Jesus, because he bore our sins, that God is able to forgive and to count us as righteous and view us as that way. A couple of verses from the New Testament. Christ Jesus has become our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Another one from 2 Corinthians. God made him, the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to bear our sin, in other words, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To be classed as righteous, we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his redeeming, atoning death for us. Those who do put their trust in the Lord Jesus as Saviour and as Lord are the ones the Bible means when it speaks of the righteous. Since they regard him as Lord, of course, they heed his word. We heed his word if we're amongst them. The wicked aren't those below some line on the goodness scale. They might have done many sort of philanthropic things, a set of trusts for all this sort of thing, which do a lot of good, and I wouldn't decry that. It's good if people do use their money in that way. But what's really important is their relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. And if they refuse to heed God's word, Paul speaks about those who obey not the gospel. There's an invitation in the gospel, there's a command as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn direction. Those, the wicked, it says, will not be able to stand in the time of God's judgment. There's a solemn verse in Revelation, which I've written out here, and I can scarcely read because it's a bit dull, the light here, and I've got my glasses on. But it says, they will call to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and say, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb, for the day of our God, his judgment, has come. It's an awful thing to face that judgment apart from that. And in the final verse, for the Lord, again it's that personal name, watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two groups within the end, two utterly different futures or fates, so to speak. On the one hand, a relationship now and forever with a loving, caring God who delights to make himself known. One who knows every circumstance of our lives. He watches over the way of the righteous, protects us, will bring us ultimately home. He's like a shepherd, as other scriptures say. On the other hand, the alternative, the total loss of everything, cut off from the God who is the source of all good or joy or love or peace, all that's summarised in that word, perish. A solemn thing. Say that in the end there are these two groups, those whom God has saved and brought to himself, those who repent, those who turn to him from their going their own ways and from the way the world would go, and those who, despite having heard the invitation, refuse to come, refuse to return. And what of us, if we are amongst that group, I trust most of us are, if not all of us, amongst that group who have already come, is all this a waste of time telling us this? Well, it reminds us to whom we owe that position, that blessing. But we should remember that the first group have been chosen, like Abram was, not just so he can be, well, I'm all right, thank goodness for that. Or even just so we can feel the wonderful relief of knowing that we will be able to stand in that judgment and will be part of the assembly of the righteous. No, it's a God made clear to him. One of his purposes in bringing us to himself is that through us he might bring others. As he said to Abram, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the other nations. And when the Lord Jesus in Mark says he appointed 12, first of all, that they might be with him, well, that's nice, isn't it? But also that he might send them out to preach, to be a witness to others, to bring them in as well. So what's our response to the good news about Jesus that they preached and which is still announced today? What's our continuing response to his word as a whole? The psalmist, too, he wrote down so that other people could find out, other people could know. He was witnessing to others and he still continues to witness. May God grant that we will all make that response to God's love and God's invitation, but also be a means of passing on that invitation to others.